and welcome to the North Decatur Presbyterian Church Sermon Series. We're a PCUSA congregation in Decatur, Georgia. If you'd like to find out more about us, go to ndpc.org or just come by and visit. Here's this week's sermon.
Now, I know you thought we were done with the Gospel of Matthew. We're almost done. But I have three more texts that I want to share with you from Matthew's Gospel. And I think they're three of the best, most important texts that we can read. Next week, we're going to talk about sheep and goats. The week after that, we're going to talk about the Great Commission and how our misinterpretation of the Great Commission has almost ruined Christianity. But today I want to talk about conflict resolution. Jesus' instructions for conflict resolution. And I brought some helpers along so that they can help us. All right, Nibs and Tim, you're going to be the two main characters in our drama, so take a step forward. Tim, you have a book. It's an awesome book, and you love it. But Nibs just might have taken it. Listen for the scripture. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. Oh. But if you are not listened to, which I'm surprised, but happens sometimes, if you are not listened, take one or two others along with you. Take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Ah, wow. Okay, wait. If the member refuses to listen to them, give that book back, then tell it to the whole church. Tell it to the whole church. And if the offender refuses to listen to the whole church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Yow. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by God in heaven. If two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by God in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you thank our volunteers? You may go down.
How those things are going to turn out. All right, I want to know, do you have a conflict resolution strategy? When you get into an argument with someone, do you have a strategy for how it will be resolved, how it will get fixed? Disagreements happen between us all of the time. Every day, we fight with our spouses, we fight with our children, we fight with our coworkers. We fight with our neighbors, we fight in sports, we fight in politics, we fight. We get sideways with each other, we hurt each other. Now, I don't know if we are more disagreeable now than we have ever been before, but sometimes it feels like that. Social media, especially, has learned how to amplify our disagreements. They make money off of our conflicts. The result is it feels like everybody hates everybody all the time, doesn't it? So here's one conflict resolution strategy. Shut down your social media account and turn off the TV news. But let's come back to the question. When you find yourself in a conflict, what do you do?
Do you run away? How many of you run away? You hate conflict. Nothing, want nothing to do with it. Any of you like to run into conflict? Like to be the peacekeeper, the justice doer? Not as many. I get so nervous whenever conflict happens around me, right? I feel the blood rushing up into my head. I cannot think straight. Part of me wants to run away and hide when I see conflict. Part of me wants to jump in and make sure that the right thing gets done, that justice is done. I hate conflict, though. I hate the way it feels. Much of the way that we fight comes from our animal nature. We evolved over hundreds of thousands of years, and our ancestors had to fight with each other over scarce resources, and they left us a legacy of how to protect ourselves and how to protect the people that we love, the people that we call our people. We know how to fight. But we also learned along the way how to cooperate. Because it turns out that cooperation has marvelous evolutionary advantages. Other animals have figured this out too. We're not the only ones. Ants cooperate with each other in ways that looks like altruism. They are one of the most successful species on all the earth. Other mammals comfort and console each other when one of them gets hurt. Primates demonstrate conflict resolution. Chimpanzees solve disputes with a hug and a kiss. Rhesus monkeys groom the fur of their former adversaries. I think my children do this after they fight. They groom each other. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have shared that, Margaret. Bonobos. I'm not allowed to say what bonobos do after they fight. But they have a very fascinating conflict resolution strategy that is quite intimate. Evolution prepared us to fight, but it also prepared us to make peace and to forgive each other. Every time that there's a conflict, these two impulses both spring up at the same time. And that's why conflict feels so confusing for us. There is one thing that makes human beings somewhat unique among animals, and it's that we developed over time this thing called morality. Moral codes, and especially the moral codes based in religion, are essential for helping human beings develop sophisticated collaboration in large communities. Morality sets our relationships with each other. In the context of a great story, morality tells us what we mean to each other. And so within that big moral story, within that narrative frame of meaning, we come to understand conflict with each other. Morality tells us what's at stake when we fight. Morality tells us who to fight with, how to fight. And morality also tells us when and how to resolve conflict. Which brings us to this incredible text from Matthew's gospel. These are Matthew's instructions put in the lips of Jesus for how to resolve our conflicts. Now, maybe this text doesn't look like much to you from the outside. When we were reading Matthew in the Bible study, I think a lot of us just kind of skipped over it. But it's a remarkable text, and I want to walk you through it line by line. It begins with the line, "When another member of the church sins against you." Now, in the Bible study, a lot of us thought that sounded a little judgy, right? A little judgy when someone sins against you. But read that line like this: if you feel like someone has harmed you, if someone has hurt you, here's what you do. First step, address that person directly, one-to-one. Now, so many of us, I think, could benefit from that advice alone. We don't tell people when and how they've hurt us. We may tell other people, right? We want people to know that we're hurt, so we go seeking out people who will give us their sympathy. Or we just hold it inside, maybe. We We try and hold it in and pretend like it didn't really hurt, like it doesn't really bother us. But this instruction from Jesus says, go and tell the person who hurt you what they did and how it makes you feel. And it says if that person listens to you, if they can acknowledge it, you affirm that there was a covenant between the two of you that was broken. You're telling that person, I expected better from you. You've said to them that you mean something to me, and that in our relationship, we cannot treat each other like this. Go to the person one-to-one and tell them what they have done. Now, sometimes I know that's not safe to do. Sometimes it's not safe to go to the person that's hurt us. We're afraid it'll happen again. Or sometimes that person who's hurt us can't hear, and they will deny everything. And so if that happens, the instructions say there's a second step. Take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is not about piling on. It's not about bringing people in who are going to be on your side. It's not about building your team up. This is about bringing others in to help resolve the conflict, bringing others in who may not be personally involved in the struggle that you're having, to help you understand the situation. We need people with cooler heads. We certainly don't have them when we're in the middle of conflict, right? Bring people in with cool heads who can hear what happened, hear our account, and hear the account of the person accused of the harm. The presence of neutral others makes us name the harm that's done to us without exaggerating it. And for the person accused of the harm, they're also given a chance to speak and to be heard. What were they thinking? Why did they do what they did? Maybe they felt some way justified, and maybe they were. Or maybe they were rash, and they're feeling shame but are ready to acknowledge it. However that turns out, the presence of neutral others is a demonstration that we need others around us to confirm facts and establish truth whenever there is a conflict, something that's really hard to do when just the two people who are in the middle of the conflict are trying to work it out themselves. The third step, if the first two don't work, is to tell it to the church. Well, every time two of us are having a struggle, we gotta call a congregational meeting. Yeah, maybe. When there is a dispute, and that dispute is not easily reconciled by step one and step two, it becomes worthy of the whole community's attention. Why? Why would all of us need to get involved when only two of us are fighting? A couple reasons, I think. Number one, it shows that conflict is never just about the two people involved. What's at stake in conflict is the whole community's sense about how we are supposed to treat each other. A violation of our norms of human relationships, even if it's just between two people, is an issue that concerns the whole community. This is how we treat each other. This is inside the bounds, this is outside the bounds. That's for the community to decide. A second reason it's important that the whole community gather around is that doing so affirms a core conviction of Christianity, which is that it is essential that we listen to the voices of people who are harmed. Christianity is a tradition that sides with those of us who are hurt and those of us who are wounded. So whenever anyone is hurt, the whole community's role is to listen to that person. We amplify their voice. No one should suffer in silence. The church, the whole church, has to hear the voices of those of us who have been harmed, and we have to pay attention. But that's not the only reason that the church puts intractable disputes in the middle of its life. Part of the church's calling, maybe a big part of the church's calling, right, is to help those of us who have hurt others be brought back into relationships of mutual accountability and love. When one of our own has hurt someone else, it's not private business. It's the whole community's concern. We have a stake. All of us have a stake in the well-being of the oppressor and the oppressed. We want the truth to come out. And we want healing for both the person who is harmed and healing for the person who has done the harm. That's Jesus' conflict resolution strategy. Except there's one more step. It's the most curious one of all. It's where our actors kind of looked quizzically at each other and had no idea what to do. Now, you know from experience that even our best efforts at reconciliation don't always work. Some of us are so stubborn. Some of us are so bullheaded. Some of us are such prisoners of our own pathologies that we refuse to listen even when the whole community invites us to account for our behavior. So what happens to us then? What do we do with someone who won't come back into the fold? Well, we kick them out, right? I mean, we kick them out. We say, get out of here, you jerk. We send you away, we lock you up, we throw away the key, we get rid of you, right? Well, here's what Jesus says. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's the mysterious line in this passage, right? What does that mean? Scholars aren't of the same mind. A Gentile is an outsider, right? A Gentile is an outsider to Matthew's essentially Jewish community. A tax collector, right? Those guys are the tools of Roman imperial domination. They're the bad guys. So are we to treat people who won't repent of their sin, won't repent of their harm, as though they are Gentiles and tax collectors? Does that mean we can dismiss them? Does that mean we can turn them into others? Can we make them our enemies? I don't think so. I think it's the opposite, right? When Jesus says, let those folks become like Gentiles or tax collectors, he very well might be saying, this person should be your enemy. By all right, they should be your enemy. But because of the vast and shocking mercy of God, let them instead be the recipient of your fiercest loving kindness and compassion. As if to illustrate his point, Matthew puts just before these instructions about conflict resolution a story. It's the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of those sheep runs away. It goes astray. And so the shepherd chases after that one sheep as though that sheep were the most important creature in all of creation. And the shepherd goes to bring that one sheep home. In the world that Jesus brings into being, community is who you are. mutual belonging, belonging to each other, is God's intention for every human life. Now, we don't live that way all the time. We act selfishly. I do. You do. We hurt each other. And some of our deepest instincts tell us that when we hurt each other, it's time to fight. Some of our deepest instincts say that when we hurt each other, we can write that person off, or we can lock them up, or we can shun them and tell them they are not part of us anymore. But that is not what Jesus counsels us. I think this text tells you that God never gives up on anyone. God's love is the strongest force in creation. No one's ever beyond the reach of God's love. No one is ever excluded from God's care, which means that we have to keep reaching for each other. We never give up on redemption. We never stop believing that repentance can be sought. We never stop believing that our wounds can be healed, that relationships can be reconciled. We are always invited to believe that what has been broken by our cruelty can be mended by our kindness. This text shows us God's dream for the world. God's dream for the world is not that some will be saved and some of us will be lost. It is that all will be saved. God's dream looks exactly like two people who have been through the hell of hurting each other, but by mercy and by patience and by grace upon grace, they have come back to each other. And they look each other in the eyes and hold each other in their arms. And they know they belong to each other. Where those two are gathered, God says, I am there with them. Let the church say, Amen.